Welcome to Misfit Faith, where anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Hey, what's up, everybody? Welcome to the Misfit Faith Podcast. I'm your host, Jason Stellman. This is episode number 16. One of these weeks, I'm going to take a break. I don't know when, but at some point, prepare yourselves. I'm going to take a week off, and maybe I'll throw up a old sermon of mine or something in place of new content like I did when I was on the DXP cruise. But not yet. I'm having too much fun. Plus, we're in the middle of a series, as you know, on the Bible. And last week we talked to Jared Bias of the Bible for Normal People podcast. We had Brad Jurczak on the week before. Those were great conversations. And we're going to talk this week about the issue of the canon. But before we do, a few things just by way of housekeeping. As I announced on the last episode, the Misfit Faith community is launching the first week of next month, the first week of April. I've been talking about this ever since we began the show. It's an opportunity for those of you who, like me, are in some sort of post-evangelical context where you were raised a certain way, you had certain kinds of assumptions about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible, about God, and yet now you're something of a misfit, you're something of an outsider, looking in, not quite sure where you fit, not quite sure what you believe, and not really quite sure who to talk to about it. If that's you, then this community is for you. And I put a Facebook video out on my Jason J. Stellman page, as well as on the Drunk Ex-Pastors page and on my own personal Facebook page, talking a bit about the community. But go to jasonstellman.com/membership and find out more. In a nutshell, the way it's going to work is that those who are patrons of this show, to the tune of $25 a month, we'll have access to the Misfit Faith community. So if you go to patreon.com/Jason Stellman, you can find out more there. Once you sign up, you will have access to a private Facebook group, along with a handful of other people who are going through the same kind of journey as you are. And we're going to go through books together. There are going to be live talks and seminars by me, Q&A, discussion, that kind of thing. And all week, I'll be there present in the group, and there'll be time for discussion about spiritual topics, whatever you want, really. It's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. The first Saturday that we're going to begin is the 7th of April, but I'm going to launch the group that preceding Monday. And so I'm going to probably do another video about it on Facebook, so keep your eyes peeled for that. As I mentioned, patreon.com/Jason Stellman is how you can support my work. Wanted to say thanks to Greg and to Hagere, each of which became brand new patrons of the show. And I wanted to say thank you also to Bill and to Alan, who raised their pledges. Thanks, guys. Really appreciate it. Also, I got 5 copies of Misfit Faith, the hard copy book, you know, that I wrote last year. I got 5 copies sitting on my shelf that I'd love to sign and personalize and send out to you. So get in touch with me if you're interested in that. The audiobook for Misfit Faith is available for purchase on my website, jasonstellman.com/shop. It's the first thing on there. It's like 7 hours of audio. It's great. It's funny. It's provocative. It's got a bunch of movie clips and music and TV show clips in there. And it's a kind of deluxe version. So check that out as well. And then lastly, 949-354-2483 is the number here. If you want to call in, don't worry, I'm not going to answer. You're not going to have to talk to me. You can just call and leave a voicemail and ask any question you want. Whether it's about something I've talked about or something you want me to talk about, something you've been thinking about, give me a call, leave me a voicemail, and I will play it on the show. All right, let's get on with it. As I said, I want to talk in this episode about the issue of the New Testament canon. Now, I don't mean canon with 3 N's, C-A-N-N-O-N. That's that thing that, like, shoots a cannonball out of it. That's not what I'm talking about. The word canon, C-A-N-O-N, is just a transliteration of a Greek word, kanon, which means kind of a measuring stick, a measuring rod, something that serves as a standard by which to measure and authenticate something else. And the way it applies in discussions of the Bible is that the books that made it into the New Testament, those 27 books that comprise our New Testament, are called the New Testament canon. Now, maybe this issue sounds kind of boring or arcane or scholastic or academic or whatever to you, but it's actually quite challenging and interesting. I didn't realize it myself until several years ago when I started to wrestle with this issue, and I find it very, very interesting to talk about. And my point is not so much to convince anybody of anything. I mean, that's not what I'm doing in this series on the Bible, and that's not what I'm doing on the Misfit Faith podcast in general. All I want to do is get you to think. I want you to think hard about what you believe, not so that I can replace your beliefs or undermine your beliefs. I don't care what you believe, but I do want you to think hard about the things that you believe, and that's what this episode of the show is going to be all about. The big question that we have to wrestle with is, how do we know that the New Testament canon is correct? In other words, how do we know that these 27 books from Matthew to Revelation, how do we know that those are the books that are supposed to be our New Testament? How do we know that that table of contents with those 27 books is in fact what's supposed to be in there? You know, as conservative evangelicals, you know, we used to talk a lot, didn't we, about the inspiration of the biblical writers as they wrote the New Testament. We would talk about the inerrancy of the text that they wrote, that the Bible has no mistakes, doesn't have any errors, it doesn't have any contradictions, whatever. But what good are ideas like inspiration and inerrancy if they're just abstract principles, abstract concepts that we don't know apply to any texts in particular, right? I mean, if the books of the New Testament are understood to be inspired and inerrant, well, that's all well and good. But if we don't know what books belong in the New Testament, then those concepts are just abstract and, you know, to be honest, kind of useless. Now, of course, if you read about this, you'll discover that there were certain criteria that were applied to the various texts in antiquity in the first few centuries of the church to determine whether something ought to be considered canonical, whether a book ought to be considered a part of the New Testament scripture. There were tests that were applied to the books. The main one was what was called apostolicity. In other words, was the book either written by one of the apostles, one of those whom Jesus personally appointed and sent out in his name, or was the book written by someone closely associated with an apostle, right? And most of the books of the New Testament, you know, if you study their canonicity, you discover that, yes, you know, this book was understood either to be apostolic or at least apostolic in some derivative sense. You know, Mark, for example, wasn't an apostle, but he worked closely with Peter, who was, right? Now, the problem with that, though, other than the fact that none of these books is a slam dunk, and I'll talk about that in a minute, none of these books passes this test in a slam dunk, kind of knockdown, drag out, end of discussion kind of way. But also, you know, those tests that were employed and applied to these New Testament books, or at least candidates for New Testament books, these tests were invented by fallible men. Right? It wasn't as though God dictated by the Holy Spirit a fourfold test or a five-point test that you're to apply to these books. The tests themselves were made up by regular human people like me and you. You know, and so even if a book like Matthew passes the various tests to determine its authenticity, and there really was never any debate about the Gospel of Matthew, it was, you know, pretty much in from the beginning, but you know, even if we say Matthew passes all the tests, you know, who says the tests are correct? Maybe the game was rigged. Maybe the tests were designed in such a way as to make it easier for some books to be included and harder for others. Plus, you know, consider this. Even if Matthew does pass the test of apostolicity, it only does so by means of tradition. which all Protestants, at least, agree is not authoritative, right? And so the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, it doesn't end with the line, you know, sincerely Matthew, you know, love Matthew. No, Matthew never names himself as the author. And so the only way we know that Matthew is apostolic and therefore passes the apostolicity tests is through church tradition, which tells us that Matthew wrote Matthew, and Matthew was one of the original 12 disciples. But we only know that Matthew wrote Matthew by means of oral tradition, and not because Matthew was around personally to vouch for himself in the 4th century when the church was trying to determine once and for all what the New Testament should consist of. Now, interestingly, this problem can be broadened and actually applied to just about anything Christianity teaches. And you know, think about it this way. There are certain doctrines that most Christians would consider, you know, quote unquote, essential, right? Usually things like the Trinity, you know, that God is one, although he subsists in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the deity of Christ, you know, the idea that the second person of the Trinity is a divine person who assumed a human nature, and Jesus of Nazareth is himself God in the flesh, right? God incarnate. These ideas, the Trinity and the deity of Christ, are usually considered to be essential doctrines of the Christian faith, which is why, for example, most Christians will say, whether they're charismatic or not, that charismatics and Pentecostals are Christians, most of them anyway, while Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses are not real Christians, simply because Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ, while nutjobs like Benny Hinn claim at least to espouse them and believe them, right? But who says those ideas are essential? Right? Who says that the Trinity and the deity of Christ are essential doctrines that you can't deny and still call yourself a Christian? Who gets to decide that? You know, who gets to decide which teachings are deal breakers if you deny them? So we can choose to allow, you know, disagreement over something like the gifts of the Spirit. You know, some Christian churches believe that the gift of tongues and prophecy and word of knowledge and all these things are still operative today, that the Holy Spirit is still bestowing these gifts upon people today, and that, you know, being spiritual or walking in the Spirit consists largely in exercising these spiritual gifts. And you think of charismatics and Pentecostals, you know, whereas many others, especially, you know, for example, Baptists, generally will deny that those gifts are operative today, and they think that the people who claim to use them are deluded. But nevertheless, you know, when all is said and done, both sides recognize the others as actual Christians most of the time, right? But why can we allow disagreement over something like the gifts of the Spirit, but we wouldn't allow disagreement over something like the bodily resurrection of Christ, right? Easter's coming up. I have a special guest for our Easter episode. Easter is all about the bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day after his crucifixion. No one would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet I deny the bodily resurrection, and other Christian groups would say, oh, no problem. You know, that's just as debatable as whether speaking in tongues still exists today. No. Nobody would allow disagreement over the bodily resurrection, while they may allow for disagreement over speaking in tongues. Why? Why is that? Who gets to make these decisions? Who's the arbiter here? Who's the judge? Now, you might say, well, you know, the Nicene Creed, which was compiled in the 4th century, and which is probably the oldest extant summary of the Christian faith, that is what decides what's essential and what's not. It's pretty basic. It's pretty short. And it just about Jesus, it says, you know, that he came and he was born of the Virgin Mary and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified dead and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven. He'll come again on, you know, to judge the living and the dead and all that stuff, right? So it's the creed that sort of sets forth the essentials of the faith. Anything beyond that is kind of details that are debatable, whereas you can't really debate anything that the creed says. But who says that that is the standard? Like, who gets to just randomly, arbitrarily choose that as the standard of orthodoxy? You might say, well, that's always been what the churches look to. Oh, so you're saying tradition. Tradition is what determines that the creed sets forth the essentials of the Christian faith. But I could have sworn that tradition was not authoritative for evangelicals or Protestants in general. So how can you appeal to it to say that the creed is what sort of decides these matters for us? Now, you might say that, you know, something like the Trinity has to be believed because it's biblical, right? And something like speaking in tongues is not, or something like a specific view of the end times is not. But the Trinity is biblical. You can prove it from the Bible. And so that's why you have to believe it. But again, this doesn't really solve anything. Biblical according to whom? Biblical according to whose interpretation? I mean, there are plenty of people who read the Bible who do not arrive at this mature doctrine of the Trinity. More on that a little later in the show. You know, I wasn't aware that there was a person or group of people whose interpretation of Scripture was protected from error, and who therefore can tell us that we have determined that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, and therefore that's why you have to believe it. Look, at the end of the day, whether Matthew wrote Matthew and Matthew should be in the New Testament, whether the Trinity and the deity of Christ are essentials, and whether anyone should be excluded from wearing the Christian label for not believing that the earth is 6,000 years old and flat, is a matter of opinion. I mean, it's all a he said, she said proof texting battle that by its very nature is impossible to win or to lose. Unless, of course, your paradigm includes the idea that there is a person or group of persons who are charged with interpreting the Bible and whom the Holy Spirit somehow protects from error under certain conditions, right? Like the paradigm of, oh, I don't know, the Catholic Church. I mean, sure, the claim that the Holy Spirit protects those bishops and the Pope who interpret Scripture from error, that claim doesn't authenticate itself. That claim, you know, needs to be substantiated, needs to be argued for. But at least its existence makes ideas like dogma or canon meaningful. And look, I know there's a bit of irony here, and it's not lost on me. Okay, I'm a Gen Xer. We sort of invented irony, okay? And the irony is that, you know, if somebody wants to hold to certain theologically conservative ideas, the only way to really do it is to be a Catholic. Otherwise, you're, you know, just a liberal waiting to happen. And yet, on the other hand, you know, so many Catholics, myself included, aren't super interested lately in the conservative questions that Catholicism has all the answers to. But still, it's fun to kick the hornet's nest and make people think, and so that's what I'm trying to do. And, you know, someone who's no stranger to ruffling feathers, kicking hornet's nests, making people think is Mark Shea. Mark has been on the show before, and he has a long history of both provoking and aggravating people, both on the left and the right. So let me see if I can get Mark on the phone to answer a couple questions about the canon for us. Hang on.
Hello.
Hey, is Mark Shea there?
That, yes, I am here.
Hey, thank you, Mark, for interrupting your nap time to talk with me today.
Absolutely, not a problem. Just, you know, this is how I conquer the world's problems.
So we are talking in this episode about the canon of Scripture, that table of contents at the beginning of the Bible. And I wanted to ask you a little bit about your own experience when you became a Catholic back in the 80s, I think it is. But before we get into that, I'm curious, how would you describe the process of the canon, the collection, especially of New Testament books? How was that collection recognized by the church and deemed to be authoritative?
Well, as is often the case, the church develops its doctrine sometimes in response to threats to it. So the first list of books that we see comes to us, if memory serves, from Irenaeus, and he's writing in response to, among other things, he's writing in response to Marcionism. So who's Marcion? Marcion was the son. This is just one of many reasons that the church may have said celibacy was a good idea. Marcion is the son of a bishop. And he has some real serious problems with Jews, among other things. And he's also got some fairly crackpot ideas. And so what he does is he actually proposes the first list of books that should be read. And what drives him is we need to get rid of all the Old Testament books because the Jewish God was the bad God. And Jesus came here to liberate us from the bad God. And so what he wants to do is he offers a kind of sanitized for your protection version of what would eventually become the New Testament with one gospel, the Gospel of Luke, because Paul is his big hero. And he's got this theory about Paul that Paul's writings have all been bowdlerized by evil Jews who have inserted Old Testament texts in it. And so the long and the short of it is he sort of gives you this sanitized protection for your protection version of Luke. And then Paul's letters with big pieces of them cut out. And that's what he wants us all to be reading in our liturgies. And in response to this, the church says, no, that's not what we do. And so you get Irenaeus recording not his idea about what we should all be reading, but rather his record of what the churches do, in fact, read during their liturgies. And when you read the New Testament, typically what the New Testament writers are quoting when they quote the Old Testament is the Septuagint. So what were the books of the Old Testament that the first Christians read? Well, they were the books of the Septuagint because that's what everybody could read. And so that passes into use in the liturgy. And then the early church collects the four Gospels and the writings of Paul and so forth. And the Gospels are best described as passion narratives with long introductions. I've always thought that that was a brilliant summary of what a Gospel is. And this is why, for example, Thomas is not a canonized Gospel. Why? No passion narrative. Because that's what the core of the Gospel is for the early church, is a passion narrative. Everything else is prefatory remarks on the meaning of this 72-hour period in the life of the hero that's going to occupy fully one quarter of the ink in all four Gospels, is this 72-hour period in the life of Jesus. That's what those Gospels are. The letters of Paul are then collected. Why? Because they're Paul's letters. And so that's how the New Testament winds up being canonized, is because you're relying on the memory and tradition of the church. There's only four books in the New Testament that ever gave the church trouble and caused the church to ask questions, and that is 2 Peter, James, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. But ultimately what you find is by the end of the fourth century, Pope Damasus, in the context of regularizing the celebration of the entire liturgy for the Roman Church, which is the great diocese that the other local churches are looking to for guidance, Pope Damasus I will say, okay, we got too much liturgical variation happening. This is how we're going to standardize our liturgy. So we're going to do this and this and this, and we'll use, these prayers and these rites and so on and so forth. And in the course of that, he then says, and these are the books we're going to use. And that's the first time you get a canon that winds up being accepted by the entire church. And why is it accepted? Because that's what the Roman church is doing. And so the canon that you get is exactly the same canon that the Catholic Church uses today.
Now, when you were wrestling with becoming Catholic, I think it was in your university days. Did this come into play, this issue, you know, the ramifications as a Protestant or, you know, for especially if you want to be a conservative Christian of not knowing if the table of contents in the scripture is correct?
Well, and that's the problem, of course, is you wind up with people telling you things like, you know, R.C. Sproul saying that the Bible is a fallible canon of infallible books. That's not helping me, right? And that became the issue was, you know, how do we know what books belong in Scripture? And what it came back to was the realization that as an evangelical, I was, like it or not, I was making use of sacred tradition every time I opened my Bible because, you know, the table of contents in the Bible is not inspired, and yet we treated it like it was authoritative anyway. And we had no basis to go on other than the fact that at the end of the day, what we were doing as evangelicals was we were borrowing from the authority of Catholic tradition in order to have a Bible at all. And that wasn't the only place where we were doing that. And that was the thing that I began to realize was it wasn't just the case. It wasn't the case that Catholics believed in sacred tradition and we evangelicals didn't. The truth was Catholics believed in sacred tradition and knew that they did, and we evangelicals were making use of sacred tradition but didn't know that we were. And when I saw that, I then asked, well, is there any place else where we're doing this? And what I realized was, yeah, there's a bunch of other places that we do this. So as evangelicals, we believed in the sanctity of human life from conception. There is no place in Scripture that talks about that. The way we got there was we had put on a pair of glasses that we were not aware that we were wearing, and we were reading Scripture through the lens of that. We were reading Scripture through the lens of sacred tradition when we said that marriage, for example, is intended for one man and one woman. Lots and lots of polygamy happening in the Old Testament, and there's no proof text, you know, magic bullet proof text that backs up, you know, Focus on the Family and its understanding of marriage. You know, for example, the dogma of the Trinity. Nobody picks up their Bible, you know, laying by the side of the road, just picks it up and reads it in isolation from the church and says, well, it's obvious that you know, God is one God in three persons, you know, the Son consubstantial with the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, that the Son exists in a hypostatic union, you know, with two natures. Nobody's going to pick up their Bible and go, wow, you know, anyone can see that, you know. All of that comes from the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit working out communally and in union with Peter and his successors some fairly carefully drawn theological definitions that, to be sure, are informed by and illuminated by Scripture, but it's just not the case that, you know, on the basis of sola scriptura, that's going to leap off the page at you. So tradition, there's no way you can read Scripture without the help of tradition. And the further you get away from tradition, the more certain you are to badly misread Scripture.
Well, what would you say to those who would push back a bit and say, maybe that's okay. Maybe the very fact that we may not come to these dogmatic conclusions other than the church helping us see it there are those who would see that as a weakness, right? There are those who would say, yeah, I would rather be free from this set of lenses that are handed down to me for 2,000 years. And I'd rather be free to come to an understanding of what the scripture says that's different than what has been handed down. What do you say to that?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Certainly throughout history, people have seen scripture with fresh eyes. But the very reason that you read a text is in order to understand what that text is saying. And there is no more foolish way of approaching not just sacred text, but any text, with the idea that, you know, I'm tired of, you know, people telling me what the text said. I want the text to mean what it means for me. Well, okay, fine. But if you're going to do that, just go write your own text. You know, if I want to understand, get away from scripture entirely. I know nothing about the Enuma Elish. It's a Sumerian text, an ancient Sumerian text. It's actually older than scripture, if memory serves. I don't know anything about the Enuma Elish. The dumbest way anybody can approach the Enuma Elish is saying, I got this. I'm just going to read this. You know, first of all, I don't know Sumerian, right? I can't read cuneiform. So I'm absolutely dependent. Instantly, if I want to approach the text, I'm going to have to either take multiple college courses until I can read cuneiform myself. But guess what? If I take those college courses, I'm being taught by somebody else what cuneiform means and what these words mean and what this language means. There's no way to approach anything that's written in human language without it being mediated to you by an interpretive community. Not possible. And it's exactly the same way with scripture. And I'm speaking here more as an English major and somebody familiar with how language works. That notion that you can just go it alone, approaching a text, is folly. It's just not possible. So the far wiser thing to do, since you're bothering to read a text at all, is to face the fact that if you undertake the project of trying to read any book, not just the Bible, but any book, you're going to have to involve yourself in how others have understood that book. It can't be avoided, because that's how language works. Language is, by its nature, is a community undertaking. A language exists in the context of a community. Sure, it's fine to try to approach scripture with fresh eyes, but the real way that that actually happens historically is that new understandings of scripture come organically. They're growth that comes out of what's happened before. Striking out on your own and just trying to read a text without reference to the rest of the community, it's insane. It's not the way any text has ever been read, let alone the inspired text of Scripture.
Well, Mark, provocative as always, informative as always. Thanks for joining us today and chatting with us for a little bit.
Sure. Thanks for having me.
Hello, Bill Oline. I guess the question I would want to ask about the Bible is the clothing of the canon. As we know, the canon, certainly for the New Testament, took hundreds of years to get developed, and the Old Testament took even longer than that. And then the canon was closed, and kind of why is it closed? And practically then, because it is closed, we somehow need to treat equal way the different books in the Bible, but practically we do not. So although we may take a book of John or Romans very seriously and literally, we do not do so the same with Leviticus or Ezekiel. And so if we were to have discussions of the canon. Why are all the books still continued to be in the canon? So anyway, it would be interesting just to hear you have a little discussion regarding the closing of the canon and why the canon cannot be open for either taking things out or perhaps new materials that are developed over hundreds of years perhaps go in. Love the show. Thanks.
All right, Bill, thanks for the question. Bill is a patron of the show and a longtime supporter of Drunk Ex-Pastors and of me and my work. And he also and his wife, Veronica, were on our DXP cruise in the Caribbean a couple months ago. So good to hear from you, Bill. Really good point, by the way, about the fact that, you know, we say that all scripture is on some level, you know, equal and equally important, and yet we don't really, practically speaking, ascribe equal weight to all the books. You know, you can just look at most Christian, evangelical Christians' Bibles. If they're the kind of people who like to underline and highlight stuff, you'll find all kinds of shit, you know, underlined and highlighted in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. If they're Calvinists, then Romans is going to be, you know, barely even legible anymore. But then you flip back to the Old Testament and, like, you know, 2 Kings, they never even read it, right? There's nothing there. So it's a good point that practically speaking, we don't really ascribe equal weight to all the books. But I don't know if we should, you know, I really don't know that we should. You know, Luther, Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, you know, famously espoused what people have called a canon within a canon. You know, because for Luther, any text that preaches Christ is to be considered canonical, and any text that doesn't is suspect, right? And this is why Luther famously wanted to excise James from the New Testament canon, because James, he understood, to be totally legalistic and devoid of any gospel, right? And of course, other Protestants and Calvinists especially fault Luther for this, but of course, Luther is just being consistent with what I was talking about earlier in the show. I mean, who says James should be in there? If Martin Luther doesn't like it, then fuck you. He's taking it out, right? And that's what Luther even said. He said, if people ask why I want to take James out, you tell them because Dr. Luther says he wants to take James out. And so I'm taking it out. And if you're a Protestant, you can't really fault the guy, because even if you like the book of James, who's to say that it should have been included in there anyway? All the bishops at those early councils that insisted upon the canonical status of James also believed a bunch of Catholic stuff, you know, so you can't really trust them, right? Other people, like Peter Enns, for example, whose co-host Jared Bias was on the show last week. They do the Bible for Normal People podcast. Brad Jersak, who was on 2 weeks ago. Gregory Boyd. Derek Flood, whom I'm hoping to interview next week. He wrote a great book called Disarming Scripture. A lot of these guys would argue that, you know, the hermeneutical filter to determine, you know, the authority or maybe even the canonicity of certain books is Christ, and not just Christ, but Christ crucified, right? And so therefore, insofar as you can see Christ crucified, or insofar as you can see God acting like Christ crucified in some, for example, Old Testament account, to that degree you can trust it, and to that degree you can just take it at face value. But otherwise you have to ask, hey, is this really something I can trust? Now, to the issue of the closed canon, you know, what Bill's talking about in his question is, you know, most Protestants, and certainly Calvinist, Reformed Protestants, insist upon a closed canon. And so therefore, if we were to unearth something, some ancient text that really, you know, deserves a look, you know, some ancient text that if it had been extant back in the first few hundred years of the church would have been a contender for canonical status, like the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for example. The first and second Corinthians we have in our Bibles is actually his second and third letter to them. He actually wrote one before that we lost. If we were to unearth it, you know, Calvinists and other kind of Protestants would say, no, well, it's too late. You know, sorry, but it's not. It's important, and it ought to be studied, and it's important for, you know, the academy to look at, but it's not going to, like, go in the Bible. Whereas Lutherans and others would say, maybe we should be open to unearthing new stuff and sticking it in there if it passes all the same tests that the other 27 books had to pass. Now, you know, I understand the desire to, you know, have the canon closed, Simply due to providence, number one, like, well, it just didn't work out that we found this book in time, you know, so it's like 1500 years too late. And it's a total hassle, you know, can you imagine the bureaucratic nightmare, that would ensue if we tried to somehow, especially in the Protestant wing of the church, include some newly unearthed ancient text in our New Testament. It would be a total bureaucratic hassle and a nightmare. And so I totally understand the desire to, you know, keep the canon closed. But I sure would be interested in something like that. At least I think I would. You know, it's funny. When I became a Catholic, all of a sudden my Bible grew by seven books, right? There's seven, they're called deuterocanonicals, or the apocryphal books, as Protestants call them. Seven extra books in the Old Testament, right, that the Catholic Bible has that the Protestant Bible doesn't. You know, and it's funny because I've never read them. And I became a Catholic in 2012, and I never read these books. I still have never read them. I mean, I've looked at them, I've skimmed them, but I've never read them. You'd think if I cared about the Bible, I would have read them, right? Sometimes I think our beliefs are hidden from us. You know, I think our beliefs, I think we're the last person who should be asked about what it is we believe. Because if you would have asked me back then, do you take the Bible seriously? I would have said, oh, yes. But then, did I? Really? I mean, all of a sudden, I've got seven new biblical books that I never bothered to read. So maybe I didn't take the Bible seriously, you know? Just like if they were to unearth some new gospel that was written way back when, or the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians or something, I'd like to think I'd be interested, but who knows? Maybe I just wouldn't care. You know, it's funny, it kind of brings to mind something I remember from years ago, probably back in, the early 2000s. There's a guy named Robert Morey, who's a Protestant apologist, and he was giving some series of lectures down in Orange County, where I'm from, and I and my brother and a few other people would go attend these lectures. And I remember he had this point he was trying to make about you know, proving the supernatural nature of Scripture. And his thing he was appealing to do this was the fact that the book of Isaiah is broken up into two sections, the first section with 39 chapters and the second section with 27, equaling 66 altogether. And as such, is kind of a microcosm of the Bible, because the Bible has an Old Testament, which has 39 books, and a New Testament, which has 27, 66 total. And so he's trying to say, like, this just proves that the Bible is from God, because look at, you know, what are the chances, you know, that Isaiah would be broken up exactly the way Scripture as a whole is broken up. And I'm sitting there, like, I hadn't been to seminary yet, I didn't know anything, but I did know at least this much, that the chapter divisions in Scripture were done by, like, middle-age monks, monks from the Middle Ages. I don't know how old they were, but monks in the Middle Ages are the ones who came up with these chapter divisions, right? And so I remember raising my hand going, like, you know, if all the chapter divisions were added in the Middle Ages by these scribes, how can that somehow, like, retroactively apply to Isaiah, and thereby prove the inspiration of the whole Bible? You know, I mean, it makes no sense to me at all. I don't think he really understood what I was trying to ask him, though, so the question didn't really go anywhere. But anyway, Bill, you know, for me, you know, being overly threatened about supposed new books that may be unearthed, it seems like it'd be mostly a problem for more academic types who see Christianity, you know, as mainly about correct beliefs. But when the law and the prophets are summed up in love of neighbor, then it's kind of hard to be too scared of new discoveries. And so I'd be super interested, at least I think I would. But, you know, whether or not the canon's closed or open, that's kind of above my pay grade. All right, everybody, we're out of time just about. But before I let you go, I need a minute.
Now it's time for Jason Needs a Minute.
Okay, since when do we need to prove our non-racism or non-misogyny by how much we claim to like certain movies? Look, I'm not some mouth-breathing caveman, right, who wants to suppress women or denigrate their accomplishments, but I didn't bother to see Wonder Woman, and I don't ever plan to. Okay, furthermore, I consider myself a supporter of the African-American community, right? I have no problem with Black Lives Matter, either the slogan or the movement. I was happy to see Barack Obama elected president of the United States 2 times, although I didn't vote for him. And I think there's a spectrum of racism in this country that many people are on, especially if you voted for Donald Trump. But did I see Black Panther? Hell no. Now, why? Why didn't I see it? And this is where things get tricky. You know, many white liberals seem to almost desire to outdo one another, you know, in their gushing praise over these movies. I, on the other hand, despise summer blockbusters and other CGI-heavy superhero or comic book films. You know, I'm sorry, right? I'm sorry. But any movie where a guy jumps onto the roof of a moving car that's going like 90 miles an hour and then leaps into the air and grabs onto the landing gear of a chopper going in the opposite direction is not a good movie, regardless of the skin color or sex of the person directing it. Atlanta, though, on FX with Childish Gambino, that shit is dope.
This has been Jason Needs a Minute.
All right, thanks for listening, everybody. That's our show. To play us out of the episode, this is a song by a band called The Foreign Resort. It's called Suburban Depression. Enjoy the snippet, and I'll see you next week. Later.
Come into our rainless fight. Join. This is what everyone